So I thought we'd go somewhere other than Romans 12. And so off to the Old Testament we go. We are in Isaiah 52, verses 1 through 10. Good old Isaiah 52. You find our passage on page 613 in the Pew Bible. We'll be looking at the first 10 verses. Hear the word of the Lord. Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For there shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake yourself from the dust and arise. Be seated, O Jerusalem. Loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. But thus says the Lord, for thus says the Lord God, my people went down at first into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them for nothing. Now therefore, what have I here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people are taken away for nothing? Their rulers wail, declares the Lord, and continually all the day my name is despised. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore in that day they shall know that it is I who speak. Here I am. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy, for eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So last Sunday, I promised to tell you more about St. Patrick. And so the first thing that you need to know is that St. Patrick is neither named Patrick nor is he a saint. He later on did adopt the name Patrick, but he is not canonized as a saint by the Roman Catholic Church. He's just popularly called St. Patrick. He was born around 385 in Roman Britannia, that's ancient Britain. This was about the same time that Augustine was ministering in Rome. At age 16, Patrick was captured by Irish pirates, who took him 200 miles inland and forced him to work on a farm and as a shepherd. He was enslaved for 6 years. And when he was 22, he had a dream that he would escape. And very soon, that's exactly what he did. He escaped and somehow trekked back 200 miles to the coast, not knowing what he would find. But as providence would have it, there was a ship waiting there for him. Not just any ship, but a British ship. And he went home. Now, before his capture, Patrick did not care much about his Christian heritage or faith. But in his captivity, he sought refuge in Christ. When he returned home, he became a priest in the church, and very shortly developed a tremendous burden for this people who had enslaved him. And so he returned to Ireland with the gospel. The king of the area was not very welcoming, did not like Patrick or what he had come there to do, and the work was dangerous. He even for a time would start carrying a dagger with him for protection. Was forced to go minister on neighboring islands until he was able to gather a following large enough that he could minister on the mainland. But eventually he was able to get through to that same king, and the king himself became a Christian. Patrick went on to helped start roughly 300 churches in Ireland. Now, there are a lot of myths about Patrick. One popular one is about him driving out all the snakes in Ireland. There were actually no snakes native to Ireland at that time. But there was plenty of unbelief and idolatry. And by the proclamation of the gospel, Patrick did drive out the kingdom of Satan and advance the kingdom of heaven. We love stories like these. They're encouraging to see how God uses men and women to advance his cause, how he can use suffering and hardship to bring about the spread of the gospel. Now, we have so far covered in this series three key verbs of the Christian life. Now, the first, of course, our mission as Christians is to make disciples. That is the singular verb that is in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, in the Great Commission. But we do so by worship, as we talked about, through teaching, and last week we talked about nurturing care, the Christian love that we show one another, the love that Jesus said, by this love people will know that you are my disciples, by how you care for one another. And finally, this morning, we reach. Worship, teach, nurture, reach. But this is hard because we often don't know what we mean by the word reaching, what that verb actually entails. For many, it conjures up images of cold calling, front doors, confrontations, debates, just that sick feeling that you have to go do something you really don't want to do. This can also mean guilt, as we expect the pastor to tell us about how we're not doing enough to tell people about Jesus, or another talk about how we need to give more money to missions. Now, evangelism and missions giving are vehicles for reaching unbelievers, but that is not the very essence of what reaching is about. And so if we are going to get motivated properly to go or to give, then we have to understand that as Christians, we have something to share with the world. And this is where we come to Isaiah 52. Because Isaiah 52 tells us that we have three things as God's people. First, in verses 1 and 2, we have a hopeful song. This is actually the second time that Isaiah has used the phrase, awake, awake. In chapter 51, the writer called upon the arm of the Lord to awaken and to return and to save his people. This was because Israel had rejected the Lord and broken his covenant. And so God, in return, rejected his people and sent them into exile. First, Assyria came and exiled the northern kingdom. And then Babylon came and exiled the southern kingdom. But something has happened that has now changed everything. Where before God's people were unclean and desecrated, lying in the dust of their desolation, enslaved with chains, the captive daughter is called to awaken, to rise up, to shake off the dust, to put on beautiful garments, throw off the bonds of slavery, and to take her seat, presumably at the throne. Her defilement is taken away, and she is now holy. Her slavery is broken. She is now free. And so she is called to embrace who she is now because of what the Lord has done. These two verses give us a song of salvation. It is similar to what we find in Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 to 24, where he says, because of Christ, you are to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Isaiah is saying, wake up, put off your old self, and put on your new self because of what the Lord has done. And so this song of salvation is not a song of hope in ourselves. It is a song of taking hold of what God has done for his people. And so we have a hopeful song, Isaiah says, but secondly, we have a bold promise in verses 3 through 6. The Lord says that his people were sold for nothing, and they shall be redeemed without money. He is not saying his people are worthless. He is saying that he is not beholden to their captors to pay them anything in terms of monetary compensation in order to redeem his people. Their redemption won't cost money, but it will cost something. But it is something that they cannot pay because it is not money or earthly goods. Isaiah says God's people went down to Egypt and they were oppressed. They have also been oppressed by the Assyrians most recently. Their suffering is a result of their sin, of their rejection of God as their king. But in verse 5, we see the heart of God. Because he says his people are taken away for nothing, and his name is despised all day by their enemies. We see the stirring here of God's compassion and his jealousy, his compassion upon his people who suffer as a result of their own sin, and his jealousy for the glory to be given to his name. And so he prescribes the remedy in verse 6 with the two therefores. And we see in the therefores his two great concerns. First, that my people will know my name. My people, my name. That is God's two chief concerns. This reminds us of the Exodus, and God is promising a new and greater Exodus because he also says, therefore my people shall know that it is I who speak. And literally, the next phrase says in the Hebrew, behold me. The language here means that God is promising that he will be present personally at the salvation of his people. Again, it takes us back to Exodus where he says, behold, I am coming to redeem my people. And here he says it again. I am coming. Behold me. And so in verses 3 through 6, God promises to redeem his people personally. We live in a world that is filled with people that are enslaved to sin, including us, before we found Christ and before he found us. It's more accurate. When we go to others with the gospel, we're not going to them with a sales pitch. We're going to them with the message of redemption. Forgiveness is not only possible, it's been accomplished by the Lord for you. In our own culture, people deceive themselves and others saying that what all that's really needed is for you to forgive yourself. Really, you know, that's the hard thing, right? It's real, the hardest thing is to forgive ourselves. Or you know what? You don't really have anything to be forgiven of. You haven't done anything wrong. The problem is that I know what I've done. I know the vile thoughts that run through my own mind. I know that I am worthy of punishment. I know that I need forgiveness. It's reminded me of the episode of ER, where there is a doctor who is dying and he's in deep regret because of some deaths that were caused because of something he had done. And he's talking to the hospital chaplain and he says, "How can I even hope for forgiveness?" And she says, "I think sometimes it's easier to feel guilty than forgiven." Which means what? That maybe your guilt over these deaths has become your reason for living. Maybe you need a new reason to go on. I don't want to go on. Can't you see that I'm old? I have cancer. I've had enough. The only thing that's holding me back is I'm afraid. I'm afraid of what comes next. What do you think that is? You tell me. Is atonement even possible? What does God want from me? I think it's up to each one of us to interpret what God wants. So people can do anything? They can rape, they can murder, they can steal all in the name of God, and it's okay? That's not what I'm saying. Well, what are you saying? Because all I'm hearing is some new age, God is love, one size fits all crap. I don't have time for this now. I understand. No, you don't understand. You don't. How could you say that? You listen to me. I want a real chaplain who believes in a real God and a real hell. I hear that you're frustrated, but you need to ask yourself. No, I don't need to ask myself. I need answers, and all your questions and all your uncertainty are only making things worse. I know you're upset. I need someone who will look me in the eye and tell me how to find forgiveness. Because I am running out of time. The world offers us false assurances and empty promises. All the positive affirmation in the world is not going to help because we know deep down it's not true. We know deep down we want forgiveness. So many people despair because they say, "I want forgiveness. I know I need forgiveness, but I'm never going to find it." Let's pray they meet a Christian. Let's pray they meet someone who says, "I know where you can find it because I found it too." Because the Lord is the one who actually not only promises redemption, but actually gives redemption, but actually gives freedom and cleansing and forgiveness. And so we have a joyful song. We have a bold promise. It's our hopeful song, a bold promise, and third, a joyful message in verses 7 through 10. We see in these verses how the messenger comes to the watchman, and then the spread of that message to the city results in singing. The messenger has beautiful feet, which is because of the message that he brings. In times of war, the thing you wanted to see was a lone runner. If you saw a group of people coming, that was bad news because that was usually the rest of the defeated army returning home. You wanted a single runner running by himself, and he's coming in and he's yelling, right? He's yelling one message, as Isaiah says, "Your God reigns." Why? What does that mean? Because the messenger is bringing a message of peace, good news of happiness, and salvation. peace. There's no more threat. There's no more conflict. Good news. Something has occurred of benefit for the people. It's not, let me give you the good news so I can get to the bad news. It's just, there's only good news here. And then salvation. Salvation because the power of the oppressor has been broken. Your God reigns. That's the message. Because the Lord is King, He has established peace with His people. He has sent a declaration of happiness. He proclaims the salvation of His people. And the watchmen watch as the Lord, Yahweh Himself, comes to Zion. And His presence causes the most desolate places of the city to sing because of the comfort and redemption that come in His presence. All this language of the Lord being there, coming, it threatens of incarnation. The Lord Himself walking among His people. And this salvation, we find out, is not for the Jews only. Verse 10 says, the Lord has bared His arm. We would say He rolled up His sleeves and went to work. The work of salvation, we are told, will spread beyond Israel to the very ends of the earth. And so we see in Isaiah this song, we see this promise, we see this message of salvation which the Lord will do. And so now it comes down to this message of Isaiah's. Well, Isaiah's message, we find out, is our message. Your Savior has come. Your God reigns because He accomplishes salvation. When you read Isaiah 52 and 51, you'll notice how the prophet talks about all the effects and accomplishments of the Lord's salvation, but he doesn't actually say what the Lord has done. He reveals it in Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 51, the Lord's arm is called to awaken. In Isaiah 52, the Lord's arm has been bared and accomplished the work. But in Isaiah 53, verse 1, what does it read? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The revelation of the actual salvation of what God has done, it comes in Isaiah 53 as God reveals His power to save in the suffering servant. And we are told there that the suffering servant comes to His people but is rejected and killed. He goes to His death like a lamb to the slaughter. He takes on the sins of His people. He carries their griefs and sorrows. He is crushed and pierced for their evil. By His wounds, He brings them peace and healing. He makes them to be accounted as righteous in God's sight. He intercedes for them, bearing their sin, pouring out His soul, even to death. Even death on a cross. Because Isaiah is talking about Jesus. If there's any chapter of Isaiah that we know, it's Isaiah 53. In the life and death of the Son of God, He fulfills this passage. It is the death and resurrection of Christ that give us that hopeful song, that give us that bold promise of forgiveness and redemption, that give us that message of joy and salvation. When we talk about reaching the lost, again, it's not about making the sale. It's not about recruiting for the organization or trying to win the debate. We're holding out the word of life, the message of salvation to those who are dead in sin, just as we were. And so we share His salvation. The reason I came to this passage, I mean, if you didn't like it today, you have to blame Paul because he quotes it in Romans 10, verses 14 to 15. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Paul quotes Isaiah 52:7 with one difference. He changes him who brings good news to those who bring good news. From Isaiah 52:7 to Romans 10:15, the messengers have been multiplied. It's not just one messenger going to one place reporting on one news. It is now many messengers going out, going forth to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. This means that we who have been made alive by grace, we have a song to sing to the world around us. Awake, awake, the Savior has come. Throw off your chains, rise from the dust, and embrace your salvation. You are under the dominion of sin, but you have been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, who has reconciled you to God through his cross. And all you must do is believe. Believe that Jesus has died and was raised for you. Believe and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you will be saved. Our missionaries, that's their message. They're taking that message to Plovdiv, Bulgaria. They're taking it to Central Asia. They're taking it to Tennessee Tech University. They're taking it to Christians and Muslim households all over the world. And we carry that message too. We carry that message to the nursing home. We carry this message to our city, to our workplaces, to our families, to the hospital, to the grocery store. We always carry this message with us. Because every Christian has beautiful feet as we live by his grace, and we proclaim his grace to those around us. I'm going to close by telling you about Michael. Michael was the first generation born in America to his Korean family. A Christian family in the West, Michael had a pretty nice life. His father, though, eventually shared with him their dark past. During World War II, the Japanese had enslaved his father. He had been forced to do menial labor for the Japanese until he was finally freed at the end of the war. The Japanese are unfortunately infamous for their horrific treatment of prisoners and slaves. It's an evil that even to this day, Japan has barely acknowledged or apologized for. But that history stirred something in Michael. Such that after college, he surprised his dad with a bold declaration. Dad, I'm going to become a missionary. And I'm going to Japan. Why? Because they need the gospel. His dad wanted him to stay there. He said, Dad, they need Jesus. And because Michael had been called to share it, even to the people who had previously enslaved his father, he went to Japan, started a seminary and a Bible college, served there for at least, I think it was roughly like 12 years, and currently is the global missions director for the Lusan global missions movement that's based out of South Africa. Sounds a little like Patrick, doesn't it? The Patricks are not just for back then. Patricks are all around us. Now, you and I may not be called to overseas missions. Some of us will be. But regardless of where we are sent, whether it's to the grocery store or Plovdiv, we are called to bring the good news, to live distinctly as Christians, to share the word of life with those around us. We're called to prayerfully and financially partner with those who go out and to shine the light of Christ where we are. I'm not saying that you need to go cold call your neighbors or accost strangers in the street. But you do have a song, a promise, and the message of salvation. That is why we go. That is why we give. And what I'm saying can be found in a prayer that is traditionally attributed to St. Patrick. And it is this: Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ in me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ on my right, Christ on my left, Christ when I lie down, Christ when I sit down, Christ when I arise, Christ in the heart of every man who thinks of me, Christ in the mouth of everyone who speaks of me, Christ in every eye that sees me, Christ in every ear that hears me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you use imperfect messengers like us. And we pray that you would use us, Father, wherever you call us to be, wherever you send us. Give us courage, boldness, humility, and compassion, Lord. And Father, may you bless our missionaries that we support. May you help us to be faithful witnesses for Christ where we are. And may you be glorified in the midst of your people. May you bring sinners into your kingdom by the work of your people, both here in Bailey and throughout the world. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.